I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Way at the beginning, after Genesis, comes Exodus, and we are continuing this series. And this morning, come to chapter 6, verses 10 through 30. A section that may seem strange to you or a little disjointed, but I hope you'll find makes quite a good deal of sense, and even how it's put together. And my prayer is that you will be surprised with how surprisingly relevant biblical genealogies can be. Follow along as I read from Exodus 6, beginning at verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheva, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" In my parents' house, in our formal dining room, is a floor-to-ceiling china cabinet filled with china and dishes that are never used. And also in there is my family's prized possession, or at least one of them. It is a massive old Dutch Bible, one of those Bibles that, I mean, it is this thick with the thick brown pages and the thick kind of leather covers that has a metal lock that goes on the side. This is a family heirloom passed down for generations. And in the front cover of the Bible are the names of the firstborn DeYoung sons. I may have mentioned before that my family has a unique tradition in that the firstborn sons alternate names. Peter, okay, that makes sense, and Tunis. So my dad's name is actually Tunis. My brother, he's the firstborn, is Peter. My grandpa was Peter. My great-grandpa was Tunis. It goes back and forth, Tunis being an old Dutch name that isn't even a popular Dutch name, but it is Dutch. So you either had Tunis or you had to name your son Tunis. But anyways, you go back and you can see, I think, 12 or 13 generations back, maybe 200 years in this old Dutch Bible. And though my grandfather, Grandpa De Young, is still alive, he goes back and forth between Wisconsin and Arizona. And so my dad has had this Bible for a few years. And it is a great thing to bring out and show our kids. And they like to look at this massive old Dutch Bible. Family history is important to most of us. If you probably have some similar heirlooms passed on from generation to generation. We like to know where we're from. We like to see if there are any famous heroes or even any infamous scoundrels that inhabit our family tree. One of my great uncles did a bunch of genealogy work on the De Young family tree a number of years ago, and he passed on some of his stuff to me, and I have it stored in a box somewhere. But he was able to trace back our De Young family as far back as the late 17th century to Dordrecht in the Netherlands, in the province of South Holland, which is my family is from South Holland, Illinois, so it makes sense. Now, I'd like to think that I had a relative at the Synod of Dort, so I'm just going to assume that I did, but the Youngs were at some point not too far removed from that part of the Netherlands. You have probably done, some of you, work on genealogy, and it's of great interest to you, isn't it? It's great fun to find out who you are, to whom you belong, who else is in your family tree. Most of us are interested in genealogy if we might be included in it. When it comes to genealogies in the Bible, to be honest, it's a different story. The names are strange. We sort of hold our breath as they go by, and some of them in English sound almost humorous. I like Simeon's son, Jamin. All right, man, he was Jamin, or not sure about the sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi. Some of these names mean strange things like Baldy, so he must have come out a real cue ball when he came out. Somebody's, one of the sons' name was Brilliance or Excellence, so boy, that's a lot of pressure that the parents put on him. We're tempted to think that genealogies are a waste of time when we get to them in the Bible, and we'll skip them and we'll just sort of plow through the names and hope that somebody can pronounce them halfway decently. We think they're unnecessary interruptions in the story. We like to know our history because it's our history. But you have to remember, this was their history, and it is our history. Think of how much it would mean to you to have your name included in a list like this in the scriptures. That was my grandpa. That was my dad. Somebody, you know, elbowing each other as it's read out. That's us. That's us, Mom. That's our family. You may not be aware that next year we will be celebrating 50 years as a church. It's our 50th anniversary. We began holding services, University Reformed Church, in 1966. And so we have an anniversary committee of folks who are already starting to make plans for that and how to celebrate it and commemorate it and put together some of the history. And I bet when you get to reading and looking at some of that history, you'll do what I would do, and that's to say, where am I? Where am I? Where did I come in the picture? Oh, there I am, back in, you know, some of you back in forever, the 60s and the 70s, 80s, 90s, some of you just recently, some of you just today, and this is just as much your church and your history. We all like to know history when we're a part of it. Well, here, this genealogy, not only does it pass on Israelite history, it is placed here in Exodus in order to answer a specific question. If we were putting together Exodus, we would probably think this genealogy should go back in chapter 2, right? When Moses is born and, you know, in the Nile and the bulrushes and that whole cool story, there we should have a little genealogy to just give a little history of when he was born and who his granddad was. That's where it belongs. But no, Moses, the author, puts it here in chapter 6, and he does so for a reason. If you were to read most commentaries on Exodus, They do not put together these verses which we've just read. They often put verses 10 through 13 with verses 1 through 9, and then they put verses 26 through 30 with the first part of chapter 7, and this section, the genealogy, just stands by itself. But I've read it together with the first part about Moses and God and his lips, and then the second part with Moses and God and his speech. Because however disjointed the narrative may seem, they belong together as a single unit. Let me explain why. Okay, so I'm going to introduce you to a Greek letter and a concept in writing that is actually quite common in the Bible. So the Greek letter is the one that looks like a big X. It's called chi, C-H-I. Sometimes people pronounce it chi, but it's chi, an X. And there is this thing in writing that's called a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, or a chiastic structure, a chiasm. It's called that after that Greek letter, an X, because in this structure of writing, things sort of funnel down to the middle, and then they repeat themselves out the bottom. So sometimes you see it written as A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. So you're repeating itself. Actually, there are all sorts of sayings that you're familiar with that use this chiastic structure. Very simple ones. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. So you have going, tough, and then you repeat the order in verse, then tough, going. Or JFK, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. So it goes from country to you to country. You see how that works? Or this wonderful piece of poetry from 1970, if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. And all of those hippies here will say amen, I guess, to that little song. There are lots of chiasms in the Bible. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sometimes it's a verse like that. Sometimes it's a stretch of prophecy. Sometimes several chapters. Now, the purpose may be simply to focus your attention on what is in the middle of that chiasm, or to present the material in a more poetic way. I mean, to say, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, is more elegant than don't ask what your country can do for you. You should ask what maybe you want to do for your country, okay? So there's a poetic sense to it, and it also can indicate what a section is and what is meant to be held together. And that's what we see here. So look at verses 10 through 30, and let me show you this chiasm, this funnel that then reverses itself on the way out. Verses 10 through 12, you have Moses' dialogue with the Lord, where he says, I'm a man of unclean or uncircumcised lips. Then verse 13, you have a narrative summary of that conversation. Then in verses 14 through 25, you have the genealogy for Moses and Aaron. But then go to the end in verse 26 and 27. Now again, you have a narrative summary of the conversation between Moses and the Lord. And then verses 28 through 30, once again, you have Moses' dialogue with the Lord where he speaks of being of uncircumcised lips. So you would write it out in a classroom assignment as A, B, C, C's in the middle, and then B prime because it's the same as the other B, and then A prime. So it is that same sort of funnel structure and then out in the reverse order. Now, I show that to you so you can see how this whole section was deliberately put together. So why would Moses, writing this, inspired by the Spirit, put this genealogy right in the middle of this section about Moses' dialogue, summary statement, Moses' dialogue, right in the middle, a genealogy? Well, here's why. The genealogy is meant to provide an answer to Moses' question. Moses says to the Lord, look, I was almost killed once for having an uncircumcised child. So before we go down that road again, maybe we should just call this quits, God, because I do have uncircumcised lips, meaning I'm not very good at speaking. I'm not very refined. Well, God wasn't convinced. Now, remember, this genealogy is not what Moses heard in the moment. The Lord didn't say, okay, you think you can't speak? Let me tell you about your family tree. Rather, this is Moses writing later, inspired by the Spirit, for the Israelites, probably as they wander in the wilderness, on the verge of entering the promised land, need to be reminded of their own history. What Moses wants to do is to show God's people that he was wrong and God was right. The genealogy is meant to reassure them God did not pick the wrong person for the job. Moses was the right man for the job. He was the right man not only because of what would happen, because the Israelites reading this, hearing this, knew what happened. They were on the other side of the Exodus. But also they could trust Moses because of where he was from. So what I want to do is I want to show you four things about Moses' family tree from this genealogy. And I think you'll be able to see how each of these points reinforces the notion that Moses had no business quitting on God. The genealogy is here to provide a response to Moses' objection. Moses says, let's call it quits. And then this genealogy appears to say, nope, let's think about this for a moment and who you are and where you're from. 4 points about Moses' family. Number one, this is a priestly family. This is a priestly family. Now, this genealogy, like almost all genealogies in the Bible, is selective. It isn't meant to include everyone. It doesn't go through all 12 of Jacob's sons. It just goes through the first three. There are a couple of unique elements. Unlike most genealogies in the Old Testament, this one includes women. Two women mentioned by name, Jochebed, Aaron's mother, and Elisheba, or the name Elizabeth, his wife. Now, you may not have noticed that Elisheba is the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, so she is from the tribe of Judah. So he did not marry a fellow Levite, but one from the tribe of Judah. And it is a fascinating intermingling that the priestly tribe here at the beginning intermarrying with what will be the kingly tribe from which the Messiah will come as Aaron the Levite marries Elizabeth, Elisheba, from Judah. There's also an unnamed daughter of Putiel who gave birth to Phinehas. So that's unusual that the women are mentioned. The order of Moses and Aaron is also striking. Moses and Aaron, in that order, appear 78 times in the Old Testament. Makes sense. Moses is the main figure, Moses and Aaron. But in verse 26, you see the order is reversed. These are the Aaron and Moses. Only 5 times in the Old Testament do we have that order of Aaron and Moses, and each of those are related to genealogies. Because you see, as Moses here talks about his family tree, even more important than his family is Aaron's family, because Aaron is going to be the priestly line, and one of the things that needs to be demonstrated is that they have a rightful heir to this priestly line. So the more important brother as far as the family tree is concerned at this moment is Aaron, because the priestly line will come from him. This genealogy is here to show where these guys come from. They were true sons of Israel, so they can trace their lineage all the way back to Levi, who was a son of Jacob, Israel. They belong to the priestly line. Now remember, no one was called to be a priest in the Old Testament. You could be called as a prophet. There were schools of prophets. You could be trained as a prophet. You could take upon yourself the mantle of a prophet. You did not decide to be a priest. You were born into the priestly family. Similarly, you were born into the kingship. So you have prophet, priest, and king, and only the prophet is one that can be called as a vocation. The others were born into. Aaron and Moses are a part of this Levitical line, and Aaron in particular will be the priestly line. So one of the things that this would remind God's people is that Moses and Aaron are the right sort of folks to intercede on your behalf. Moses says, I can't go into Pharaoh and talk to that guy. The people of Israel won't even listen to me. And this genealogy is here to say, no, wait, let's back up a second. you're a part of the Levites. Your brother Aaron is going to be the chief priest, and the priestly line will come from him. You are precisely the sort of people that should go in and make intercession for the people of Israel and plead on their behalf. That's what priestly families do. Moses at this point is not aware of all that. So he doubts. Now listen, it is okay to doubt what you can do, but do not doubt what God can do with you. They didn't know everything God had in store for their family. And they didn't need to know at this point. What they needed to do was trust. It's easy to look back and for us to fault Moses and Aaron and saying, come on, guys, why are you so cowardly? Just get in there. This is going to be an awesome movie. This is going to be great. This is really going to help Charlton Heston's career. This is going to be fantastic. Just go in. This is going to make a great scene. Let my people go. And you know what? If he says no, it's just going to get even more spectacular. But of course, they didn't know all that. They didn't know the end from the beginning. All they had was God's word to go and to do it, and he would be with them. What would you attempt right now if you had the perspective of 40 years from now? Look back and say, okay. Now, of course, we don't. But where might we be too fearful? Where might we be too cautious? Where might we be shrinking back from God's calling in our life? Surely we want to be like Moses and Aaron ended up being, and that is to look back and say, oh, let me write a story to show how I was wrong and God, you were right. Because we were just the right people to take this message to Pharaoh. God doesn't just see what you are. He sees what he can make you to be in Christ. This was a priestly family. These were the right people to intercede on behalf of God's people. Here's the second thing I want you to notice about the family. We'll spend the most time on this second point and then go quickly through the third and the fourth. This was a priestly family, and second, this is a passionate family. At the front and the end of this family tree are two pretty remarkable stories. At the front end is Levi. Remember Levi? You may just hear Levi, and if you don't think of jeans, you think of Leviticus or the priests and very nicely dressed up and very proper. But remember how Levi got his start? This terrible story in Genesis 34. Dinah is raped by Shechem. And Shechem wants to marry Dinah. And so her brothers, sons of Jacob, say, we'll let you marry her if your people become like us and all of your men are circumcised, which was a trick. On the third day, when all of the men, grown men who had been circumcised and were very sore, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, went into the city, killed all the men who were too weak to fight. Jacob later said, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Later, when Jacob blesses Simeon and Levi, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. For in their anger, they killed men. In their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. This is how Levi got his start. He's at the top of this family tree for Moses and Aaron. That kind of man. And then remember Exodus 32? We often forget this with the golden calf. Remember, and Moses comes down and all of the people are worshiping this golden calf and God is furious. And then Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And you know who came? All the sons of Levi, it says. The sons of Levi came, and Moses said, you are to kill each his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. That is a strange way to be appointed for the priesthood. So we see this family of Levi These are some fiery dudes, passionate. He's at the first in this family tree. Now you go to the last person here in the line of Levi who's mentioned at the end of chapter 6. This guy named Phinehas in verse 25. This is Aaron's grandson. Phinehas' name means dark one or Nubian, which is the people from southern Egypt or today parts of northern Sudan. It was a popular Egyptian name. It's likely then that his mother, one of the daughters of Putiel, who's mentioned here, must have been darker skinned or further south in Africa. Phinehas. Numbers 25 tells the stories of Phinehas that Israel had began to, it says, whore with the daughters of Moab. And the Moabites invited the people of Israel to sacrifice to their gods. And it says that the people were yoked to them and they worshipped and bowed down to the gods of Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry. And he said, hang the chiefs of the people. And he said, judges, go out and kill the people who have yoked themselves to Baal. This sounds a lot like what happened with the golden calf. Who's going to stand up and take care of this mess? Well, you know the story. Phinehas then stands up because he sees a man very boldly and brazenly bringing a Midianite woman into his family, parading her before Moses, a sort of flagrant, you know, thumbing of his nose at what the Lord wants, and Phinehas gets up, he takes a spear, and he kills the man and the woman, and thus ends the plague of 24,000 people dying. Phinehas was commended by the Lord for his zeal. It says he was jealous with a jealousy of the Lord. It said he made atonement for the people of Israel. Later, he leads the troops in battle against the Midianites. He is celebrated in Joshua, Judges, and in the Psalms as a great leader, as one who had passion and zeal before the Lord. So you have this family of the Levites. And this genealogy starts with Levi. Oh, he slaughtered people. That's a bad example. Jacob was not happy with what he did. And then you have Phinehas, who is another passionate warrior who stands up and says, we are not going to take this lying down. We are going to face the enemies of God head on. And he was commended there for his zeal. So in this genealogy, as told by Moses, the bookends are Levi and Phinehas. As if to say to Moses and Aaron and to all the people, I did not pick a family of quitters. This is not a tribe that backs down from a challenge. They do not sit idly by as God's enemies get the upper hand. Now, lest you think the application here is that you should go out and kill people, which it is not. It is not. Courage looks different in different times. God wasn't asking Moses and Aaron to go kill Pharaoh, just to confront him. If they would be obedient to God, God would do the rest. It still took courage. Calvin says, what no earthly kings with all their power and wisdom, their terror and their threats could effect, God performed by means of two unwarlike men, neither experienced nor renowned. So if you say, I am not very warlike, okay. Really, neither were Moses or Aaron. But they still needed courage. They still needed to embrace who they were as Levites. I'm sure you have that talk with your kids sometimes. Now, you remember who we are. Remember what it means to be whatever your family is. There's integrity and honesty and respect and courage and bravery. Well, remember who you are as Christians. Remember your spiritual family. How we do things. How we love. How we risk. How we're not quitters. How we're not cowards. How we don't have to have renown or fame to go and do what the Lord wants us to do. God's family is not full of cowards and quitters. God's family is, however, full of very dysfunctional people, which is the third trait in Moses' family. It was a priestly family, it was a passionate family, and it was a very imperfect family. We could talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or pretty much anyone else who shows up in Genesis, but just look at this genealogy. There's several examples. Verse 15, you see the sons of Simeon, one of them, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. So there was a mingling of Israelite with Canaanite, which shouldn't have happened. You have Amram in verse 20. Now, don't let it go by too quickly. This is Moses' mom and dad. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. So who's that? He married his aunt. It would later be forbidden in Leviticus 18, punishable in Leviticus chapter 20. And even if it wasn't explicitly forbidden yet, the fact that Moses mentions it is significant because he's received the law, handed down the law, and now he's going out of his way to mention that his parents would have fallen afoul of this law. Then you have in verse 23, Aaron's sons mentioned by name, Nadab and Abihu. You may remember them from Leviticus 10. They were struck dead by the Lord because in their priestly duties they offered unauthorized fire. They took their censers instead of the holy censers. They perhaps went into the Holy of Holies when they didn't belong. They offered the wrong kind of incense. They were priests, just ordained. They should have known better. They had been with Moses there at the mountain when God showed himself in his glory. They should have had a sense of the holiness of God. But they were careless instead of careful. And the Lord killed them. And he said their bodies are to be carried out by Mishael and Elzaphan, two of their relatives. That's this family. Then you have Moses' cousin, Korah. You read about Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. He was not content with his God-given place in ministry. How often this scenario has repeated itself, as Korah said to Moses, who made you the boss of me? Well, the Lord. But he didn't want to listen. Pride had swallowed up his heart, and so the Lord opened up the earth to swallow up Korah. You remember the story? And whoop, you're swallowed up with pride. I'm going to swallow you up right now. This is their family. This is not a flawless family. You know whose family it's a lot like? Yours. Mine. You're about to be reminded of that. It's called Christmas. Christmas Eve. New Year's. Vacation, how much you all long to be with your family and then long to be away from your family. Now, we love our family, but even the best of families, when you just have a great time together, you don't get everything right. Any one of you, any one of us could tell stories. Even if you say, well, we got just believers and believers and we love being together, they're still like, well, there's that little thing that doesn't quite work, and there's that part in her history, and there's that part of my history, and none of us have perfect families. In fact, the more you get to know a family, the more you realize how imperfect it is. So God is saying to the people, and he's saying to Moses and Aaron, look, you don't have to get everything right. You just have to be willing to go. You don't have to be clever. You just have to speak my words to Pharaoh. Moses is there saying, I have uncircumcised lips. I'm not good at speaking. And the Lord's saying, I've seen a lot worse in your family. I put up with a lot worse. I've judged a lot worse, and I've used a lot worse. Just do what I tell you to do. I know you're imperfect. This is a priestly family. It's a passionate family, like our families. It's an imperfect family. And here's the fourth thing. This is a promissory family. That means this is a family to whom promises have been given. In a legal transaction, you may have a promissory note where something is put in writing that you promise to pay a determined sum of money, like in a mortgage note. It's promissory. God had made a promise to Abraham. Do you remember this? In Genesis 15, 16, he said to Abraham, you're going to go and you're going to be oppressed by a people. You're going to be slaves in a land not your own. But he said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. There was a promise. Fourth generation, Abraham. You're going to be slaves, but four generations later, you're coming back. I promise it to you. And so you count. The first generation in Egypt would be Levi's children, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The second generation be the sons of Kohath, like Amram, who was Moses' father. The third generation included Moses and Aaron and their cousins. And then the fourth generation would include Aaron's son, Eleazar, who succeeded him as high priest. And here's what we read in Joshua 14, verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun gave them to inherit. Fourth generation, Aaron's son, the next high priest, Eleazar. The older generation dies out, not going to see it. Moses doesn't even get there. Eleazar, here he is in Joshua, the conquest of the land, chapter 14, standing there as the spiritual leader with the political and military leader, Joshua, appointing the allotted inheritance. God's word is true. This is a promissory family. So I want you to count it. Here they are, first reading this, first hearing this, not yet having inherited the land, because Moses is writing it and he didn't make it in. And as Moses recounts all of his excuses, this is perhaps the most important point in this genealogy. God promised us, fourth generation. Here I am, I'm the third, but we see the fourth growing up. We see him there taking leadership already. Listen. Listen, God's people, he says. Listen, we're almost there. I didn't trust at first either, but I'm learning, and you need to learn too. God's promises are true. And 1,500 years later, God would keep an even better promise through a genealogy that was and through a genealogy that wasn't. The genealogy that was is in Matthew chapter 1. From Abraham to David to the exile in Babylon to Joseph and Mary and the son conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The son of David, the child of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We are saved by a genealogy that was and by a genealogy that wasn't. What do I mean? Hebrews 7 says there is another high priest, Melchizedek. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not as a priest like Aaron, but a priest like Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We're saved by the genealogy of Christ as a man born of the Virgin Mary, and we are saved by Christ, the high priest, who ever lived and ever existed and always will reign and live and exist to intercede for us, a man without beginning or end, by the genealogy that was and the genealogy that wasn't. God's promises are true. Are you willing to let God interrupt your story? Just like he does here in Exodus 6. Things are going along, and then he said, oh, I need to tell you something about your family. And you could get into a lot, just you talking about your family. It explains some things. Doesn't explain everything. But don't just think of your earthly family. Think of this family, your spiritual family. Think about that membership list in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? Think about all the promises God has made to this family, this passionate, priestly, imperfect, promissory family. All of those promises, yes and amen, in Christ. Let us pray.